Thursday morning, going through my daily Bible readings, I came across Psalm 111, and in the course of reading that, verse 4 impacted me because of the focus of this morning, looking forward to the communion time in the Lord's Supper. And that word in verse 4 says, God has made His wonders to be remembered. God has made His wonders to be remembered. I think immediately of creation and the way that God formed all things out of nothing simply by the word of His mouth, as opposed to the theory of the Big Bang or some blast that caused all things to come into being. God made all things. That's a wonder. By the power of His word and by the will of God, He made all things. And then I thought about salvation, how He brought us about to be restored to Him, reconciled to Him, even after we embrace sin. And this is the reality. What a wonder. And we are to remember His wonders. It is natural for us at the time to come to the table of the Lord to remember His wonder of reconciliation and redemption. And that's what we're going to do this morning, since this supper is representative of the atoning work of God through His Son Jesus, the Christ, for the redemption of repentant ones. I can think of no other celebration or thought to be remembered this morning above all others than this. And this work of redemption was prophesied many years before it was fulfilled. Right after the fall in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3:15 tells us that the Lord God proclaimed a curse upon the devil, the serpent, and with that curse gave also a promise. And many of you know that promise, and I'll paraphrase it so as to stay true to the Word of God. The seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head, and that seed is a singular seed. It is not seed of all mankind. It is one particular chosen, anointed seed that would come and take care of Satan. And that was the appointed Jesus Christ, who would eventually come and walk this earth, sent by the Father to come and take on sin's curse for man. Well, Isaiah 53 is a unique passage that we're going to look at this morning because it points to the atoning work of that seed, the anointed one that was introduced back in the Genesis account. And we're going to overview the end of Isaiah 52 and the beginning of Isaiah 53. Now, some of you are thinking, good, nap time. Let me tell you, this passage of Scripture excited me this week. When I think about how God's plan of redemption was not just an afterthought, it was not just something that had to wait for hundreds of years to be developed, it was God making it through the course of man's experience, was bringing it about. And in the prophecies of all of these prophets, especially in Isaiah, we see it beautifully displayed in great detail before us as to how God would bring about redemption and the person through whom He would bring that. And so as we're thinking about remembering the wonders of our God, we should look at this passage with great excitement and joy as how God brought about our redemption. So stand with me at this time. If you're able to stand for a few verses, we're going to read 52:13 through 53, the end of the chapter there, which is 12. Listen as the prophet is writing, moved by the Spirit and in obedience to that Spirit, penning these truths. Behold, my servant, and this is God declaring to His people through the prophet, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so His appearance was marred more than any man, and His form more than the sons of men. Thus He will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of Him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not understood they will finally understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For He grew up before Him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon Him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to Him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hid their face, He was despised, and we did not esteem Him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell on him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord's caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to slaughter, like a sheep that's silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we examine this passage just so briefly, I pray, Father, for the power of your Spirit to have moved in this room and our hearts to draw us to a place of understanding and clear comprehension of this servant that you sent in the person of Christ Jesus. Lord Jesus, that we would hear you speak into our very hearts this morning and bring us to that place of wonder and of submission and of great love because of your works in our midst. Lord God, teach us and draw us close to you this morning that we might worship you. In the name of Jesus our Lord, we pray it. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. This prophecy is unique, Isaiah's prophecy among all other prophets, because if we look at the vantage point from which Isaiah was speaking, we find that he was ahead of his time, and I mean that almost literally. He was given a prophetic examination of the cross of Christ with a more profound insight to the reason for Christ's death than any other mortal before the actual event occurred. In fact, if we were to lose the entire New Testament except for the historical record of Jesus' crucifixion, then sinners could be converted and led to salvation through Isaiah's record of the atonement found here in Isaiah 53. And not only Isaiah 53, but the rest of Isaiah speaks to this redemption and to the one that God is sending for our salvation. Interestingly, Isaiah writes of the sacrifice of the suffering servant, a vantage point that looks back from time that's still in the future for us, even now. It's as though Isaiah was moved back to the future and then spoke about that which has happened and hasn't even happened for us yet, and yet he's seeing it all as if it's already occurred. Much like John in the Revelation record, here Isaiah had the incredible opportunity by the power of the Spirit to be able to see that which was far off into the future. Isaiah was written 700 years before Christ came. And many have contended that the writing of Isaiah was written by several authors, those who had seen these things happen and then just actually recorded them. Isaiah had written all these things before they ever were thought of. The Lord had given him that insight so we might have it today to look back in wonder at how God worked out his redemptive purposes and the marvelous way in which he did it in such detail so that we might not miss it. So he speaks about the work of this suffering servant in past tense, understanding that what he is revealing to the Jews. In fact, if you read it, you find that he's talking to the Jews as if the Jews are finally now seeing it for the very first time. Listen, Paul in Romans 11, verses 25 and 26 remind us that the Jews have been cut off for a season. In fact, the end of verse 22 of Romans 11 says they'll be cut off. And if they continue in their unbelief, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted into this tree that belongs to God. God's able to graft them in. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive, how much more these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? That is, that all of us as Gentiles didn't naturally belong to that olive tree, but God gave us a period of Gentiles to come into the family of faith. Well, how about those who were originally from the olive plant, the Israelites? They will one day be brought back in. In fact, he goes in verse 25, I don't want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel till the fullness of Gentiles has come in, until all the Gentiles that will be saved have been chosen from before the foundation of the world will be saved, and then at that point all Israel will be saved, just as it's written. There is an appointed time. And Isaiah is speaking from a time when finally their eyes have been opened, the veil has been removed, and they clearly now recognize, I could go in a long way. There's this portion of Isaiah is left out of their normal yearly readings. This chapter, end of 52 and all of 53, is not included in the Jewish annual readings. They read all through the rest of Isaiah, but they miss this chapter. What an incredible blessing it's going to be when their eyes are open. They hear this and read this for the very first time. It's not hidden from them, and their eyes are opened, and they come to faith in God through Christ. What an incredible day that will be. And Isaiah is speaking as if that's exactly what's happened. Now he's pointing out, this guy that you rejected, here's how God described him in your words, in through your prophet back in your day. What an incredible power. Isaiah is just a unique book in a lot of different ways. Obviously, Isaiah was written like all the other letters in the Bible. It was written as one letter. It was written as one running letter. And God moved men to come along and put chapters and verses in these writings so that we could go to them and reference and see where these words were and come back to them and read them again and again. But what is interesting is that Isaiah is just like the Bible in that it has 66 chapters. The Bible has 66 books. And Isaiah is divided up into 37 chapters that talk about the judgment of Israel and the exile and how they're being kicked out. And the next 39 chapters, and then 27 chapters of Isaiah, the last 27 chapters are talking about how God's going to bring them salvation. And chapter 53 is included in that. In fact, chapter 53 is right smack dab in the middle of those last 27 chapters. If you break them down, there's three sets of nine. The first nine chapters talk about some redemption. The second nine chapters talk about this fulfillment one. And then the last nine chapters talk about a millennial age. In the middle of the nine chapters is 53. In the very middle of the verses we read from that chapter 52, verse 12, down through verse 13, all the way through the end of 53:12. The very middle chapter, the very middle verse is verse 5. Look at verse 5, Isaiah 53, verse 5, for just a moment. Listen to this verse. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Folks, that's the gospel. That is the gospel in a nutshell, in the Old Testament, right in the center of Isaiah's prophetic word to his people. In those last chapters, the gospel says that he took the place of all of us. God brought him here for the very purpose of dying for us, but we deserved it, but we didn't have to pay the price. It's the gospel. I want to overview just what Isaiah declared here, and we're going to look at these quickly, so listen closely. First, this suffering servant wasn't what he was expected to be. In verse 4 and 6, our griefs, I'm sorry. Chapter 52, verse 14, the very first part we read. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, talking about Israel, so his appearance, this suffering servant, was marred more than any man. His form was more than the sons of men. If you go over to verse 2, even though he grew up like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground, he had no stately form or majesty that we would look on him and be attracted to him, no appearance that we should be attracted. He was despised, forsaken, man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Nothing about him that was expected. Isn't that exactly what happened? John said he came to his own and his own did not receive him because he wasn't who they thought he would be. He was not the military leader they thought he would be. He did not come and take them out from under the rule of Rome. He came, in fact, in that triumphant entry, we find him at the beginning of that week screaming out, "Blessed in the name of the Lord is this one that comes. Hosanna in the highest to this one. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And at the end of the week, they're saying, "Crucify him, and may his blood be on us and our children." Because he didn't do what they thought he was going to do the way they wanted it done. He wasn't the one they expected. Listen, your Savior is not going to come save you the way you might think he's going to save you. He's going to save you the way that God has prescribed. And God's declared from Genesis 3:15, the beginning of his book, all the way to the end in the Revelation record where he's talking about this exalted king who has come and already finished salvation for his people and then thrown away wickedness and the key to the lake of hell and fire and brimstone and locked them away forever. He is the victor. He is the Lord God. He wasn't what they expected. Secondly, he was a substitutionary sacrifice. Now in verses 4 through 6, and I read this earlier and we're not going to go over it, but notice the phrases here. He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. We thought he was being punished by God for who he was, but he was being pierced for our transgression, crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being to make us better fell on him. By his scourging, we become healed. In reality, all we like sheep, we've gone our own way. But God's laid our iniquities upon him. He's a substitute. He stood in our place. He stood in the place of every sinner, that sinner's eyes may be opened by faith to trust God for his way of salvation. Not the way we expect it, but the way he brought it. And for all those who would admit that I'm a sheep that's gone astray, I've turned to my own way, and humble yourself before him in confession and sorrowful realization leading to repentance, you will be spared and healed and forgiven by his sacrifice. Because he came and took the payment for our sin, the judgment that was required of God on our behalf, and he took it upon himself. Third, all of that to bring forgiveness. Forgiveness is available through him and because of him only. The chastening for our well-being, the healing that we would experience came through him. What sinners deserve, the servant Jesus Christ has taken upon himself to pay the price for the repentant soul. Everyone needs forgiveness. Listen, all of us have sinned. All of us have done wrong. All of us need help. And your offering before God is never going to be good enough if you come in your flesh. Your offering will only be good enough if it is brought through the Christ who offered himself in our place, the sinless sacrifice. The fourth thing we see is the sinlessness of this despised and rejected servant. In verse 9, we find this phrase here. His grave was assigned with wicked men. Remember when he hung on the cross between two thieves? That's where it began. His death was found in the middle of criminals. And yet what we find here, he was with the rich man in his death because a rich man finally came to his spiritual senses and he offered up his own tomb that Jesus might be buried there. And it goes on to say, because he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, there was no guile, there was no sin in Christ Jesus. The disciples, as they wrote about him, Peter and John especially, called him the sinless Savior. The Apostle Paul said there was no sin in him. When we read in the Hebrews, it said there was no sin in this man. He was without sin. We find Jesus himself even declaring, "I don't say or do anything that the Father has not instructed me to do and say." Jesus himself would say, "I have been sinless." He is the only offering that would be fit for you and I to be brought for our sins. Because anything you and I brought would be tainted by our filth and by our own selfishness. But Christ in his sinlessness was able to offer up that which satisfied God's righteous wrath against our sin. Praise the Lord for the sinlessness of this despised and rejected servant. The fifth thing I found in this was the sovereign initiative of God in providing the atonement. In verse 10 and 11, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. And Jesus willingly yielded himself so that he would be offered up. He came out of heaven and gave up his glory for a season to come down and put on flesh and to be among sinful men who would eventually kill him. And he knew it. We've talked about that. Jesus Christ yielded himself voluntarily. He took the initiative to come. And because of the good pleasure of the Lord coming upon him and bringing him grief and bruising him, you and I can know salvation because of the initiative of the Lord. Listen, your salvation doesn't come because you finally come to your senses, because you finally learn enough or you read and you got smart enough. Your salvation comes because the Lord opens up your eyes so you can see and your ear so you can hear, so that you know that God is God and you're not, and he's holy and you're not. Listen, when you come to faith in Christ and that first initial understanding that you're a sinner and you're unworthy, that's what breaks you. But the hope he gives is that he sent the Christ, and the Christ has paid the price for you. You don't have to relish in that, and you don't have to die in your sin because he's brought you hope. He took the initiative. He came down out of heaven to us, and he didn't have to. And he's been taking the initiative since before creation. He come down, be with Adam and Eve. And even though they sinned, he came down when they sinned. He's done the same for us. And he offered up a covering for us, just as he did in that garden. And the covering's Christ in his blood. The sixth thing, the intercessory work of the Lamb. Verses 11 and 12, and this may sound redundant, but he justifies many. He bears the iniquities. He's the one that's numbered with the transgressors. He interceded for the transgressors. Listen, no one else could come and stand in the gap for us the way he did. No one else. Many others were implied in Scripture that could possibly be the Savior. David himself, and he wasn't the Savior. And many good men in the Scripture we could point to, but none of them could save us, only Christ. The others would be imposters, counterfeits at best. None could measure up. The best among us could never win our salvation. Only Christ. Is his intercessory work that the Father received and accepted and was satisfied by it. He was that word propitiation. He was the satisfaction for God's righteous anger against sin and what it had done to mar his creation. And the death of Christ, his resurrection, were the necessary work for our salvation, and he did it. Remember those words before he died? It's finished. That wasn't saying, oh, I'm done. That was saying, it's over. I have beaten sin, and I will beat death, and you will have life everlasting if you trust my God, my Father. And that's what he did. It is finished. He interceded, and then he did it. Seventh, because of his work, he's exalted. We meet together this morning for the purpose of exalting him, remembering his wonders. Verse 13 of chapter 52. Behold, my servant will prosper. He'll be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. When we look at chapter 53, verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see the result and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many in bearing their iniquities, and I'll allot him a portion, verse 12, with the great. He will be the one that divides the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself in death. He is already the victor. He's been appointed. That's what the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2 sang in that wonderful doxology where he talked about humility. Let us be humble in heart as was Christ, who even though he was equal with God, did not count his equality a thing to be embraced, but he humbled himself. He came, he was found in the likeness of men, and being found in the likeness of men, he humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death. And because of that, God has highly exalted him, given him a name that's above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He's exalted. Paul knew about it. Isaiah knew about it and declared it. You go to Revelation in the last few chapters and you find nothing but Christ exalted. Christ coming as a conqueror. Christ coming as the one who is the victor, and he shares it with the saints who have trusted him. He's exalted. He's left us here for a season. And the purpose is not to be cruel. The purpose is so that this message can continue to go out, and for those who have ears to hear to respond so that they too might know him in salvation. And so he has gifted you and I. He has poured out himself in the person of the Holy Spirit into our lives so that we might exercise those gifts in telling others and in serving others and in loving others. That is his purpose in our continuing to be here. And we are told to be good stewards of that wonderful grace and to serve one another until he comes back. Part of this is to remember him. In settings like this, to remember him in our work, that everything we do and say, we do all to the glory of God the Father, and then when we come and we settle together, that we remember his wonders and we celebrate those wonders. The supper is given to us through the Christ. He condensed the Passover meal into two main elements to represent what he would go to do in the next hours, to offer up his body as a sacrifice, a lamb that would be offered up one final time, the final lamb to justify the unjust. And he would offer it up and he would spill all of his blood out. Blood was a big part of the offerings. The time of going to offer up the offerings on those days was a bloody mess, and that phrase is literal. They'd slit the throat of the animal and blood would come out and would get on them, and they'd have to put blood on their thumbs and blood on their toes and blood on their foreheads, and blood was everywhere. Christ offered up his life. And if his death was not enough, they came and pierced him with a spear, and all that was left came pouring out. He gave it all. And when we take of these elements, we remember he didn't hold anything back. The God who came out of heaven in the person of his Son became a dead person, a dead human on our behalf, that he might win our souls. This is what we remember as we eat and drink together. And it should impact our lives. I don't know about you, this should impact our lives to love each other, to love our God so much that we love each other the way we ought to, that we love those around us that don't know him so much so that we want to serve them with everything we have and help them to see this truth. And so when we come to this kind of time, it's a time for examination, because we really should want to be just like this suffering servant. At our jobs and in our homes and our neighborhoods and at the ball games, we should want to be just like him. And he's enabled us. He's come and dwelt inside of believers. And so Paul says, before you come to this table, examine yourself. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the apostle, in trying to bring restored order to the church, and the supper in that day at Corinth had become a mess. People were flaunting their wealth and coming and eating a lot of food while the poor were coming in. There was nothing. And Paul said, if that's what you're going to do, just stay home and eat. Don't bother coming. Because that's not a real love feast. That's a hate feast. He said, what you need to do is remember why you're there. We're here because what I received from the Lord, I have also delivered to you. That the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup also after supper. And he said, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread, as often as you drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the blood and the body of the Lord. What does that mean, in an unworthy manner? Do you have some kind of hate for someone else? You have some kind of sin that you're holding on to? Do you have some angst against someone? That'd be an unworthy manner. We're here to fellowship in unity. We're here to worship our Lord in unity. We're here to look to Him. Do not drink judgment to yourself. That's what he goes on to say. Whoever eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. And it's for this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. That is, a number of you have died. Listen, God's going to allow sin to happen in the family of God, but some might die from it. You just ornery against people, you might just die. Why am I sick all the time? It doesn't necessarily mean that you're a bad person, but sometimes it might be. Let's not take the table of the Lord for granted. This is a worship experience. This is a time to remember His wonders and to celebrate salvation and to recommit ourselves to walking in a manner worthy of the gospel to which He's called us, even from the Old Testament. The church can't be the church if it's made up of a bunch of self-centered people. It has to be other-minded, just as Christ was. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It's exactly how Philippians 2 starts. Before it starts talking about his work and his exaltation, the lesson in that is, let's humble ourselves and let's treat each other the way Christ did. How'd he treat each other? He sacrificially offered himself up. That should be our approach here. Sacrifice. It's what he did. It's what he calls us to. May we consider that this morning. We're going to take time to respond, because response is part of worship. And then we're going to partake of the elements. So let's take time to respond. If you need to do business with God, come and kneel at the altar. If you feel like you want to pray with me, we'll do that. Let's not take of this in an unworthy manner. Let's bow. Father, as we prepare our hearts, as we come to this time, we ask you, Father, to visit us individually. Visit us corporately. Help us, Father, to examine ourselves and allow you to examine us. Father, may we get kind of out of the way and allow you to reveal to us what's messed up inside of us. And help us, Father, come to that place where we would be humble before you, like Christ was to the Father. Lord God, that we would serve you all the way to sacrifice, even before our enemies, like Christ did. Lord God, move in our hearts. Make us like you. Make us much less like ourselves. We pray these things to your glory now as you move us where you want us to be. In the name of Jesus, amen.